This time, it's my privilege and always very thankful to have Brother Harry Wildblood with us from Mahomet, Illinois, and we ask the Lord's blessing upon your discourse, Brother Harry.
Okay. Good morning, brethren. We're very pleased to be here again. The title of the talk is Where I Place My Name. Where I Place My Name. I also want to mention that Sister Karen Wildblood, who's back in Illinois, sends her love, and we've sent the love of many from the convention to her. She wishes she could be here. Hopefully next year that'll be the case. Our lesson today, Where I Place My Name. This is something that the Lord brought to my attention about 3 or 4 years ago. It has to do with the law concerning the Passover, and really it has something to do with we as Bible students. The Passover is very near and dear to us. The Passover, the memorial, we study these things really in quite a bit of depth every year. But there's one little feature of it that I had never looked at before, and it just opened up a wonderful blessing. And that's what we're going to be talking about, something having to do with the Passover, the Lamb of God, which is not simply for the memorial, but really it brings it full circle. So our lesson today is going to have to do with the Lamb of God. We know the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. It also is going to have to do with God's name. What is God's name? What does that mean? And the third thing is, where does God place his name? The placement of his name is very important. From the title of this talk, Where I Place My Name, and also the scripture it comes from. Well, we know that God's plan is actually very simple. It makes sense. It doesn't have a lot of hocus-pocus in it. Makes sense. There are many, many details, but we find that all those details really all come together into the same simple plan of justice, wisdom, power, and love. It makes sense. But whenever we look at God's plan, we look at the scriptures that are describing God's plan, we want to look at the big picture. We want to look at what are the overarching lessons. That's what we want to talk about today. Because God is consistent in the lessons he uses to get the ideas across about his plan, both to us and eventually to everyone, all mankind. They're going to have an opportunity to see God's plan of ransom and restitution in the blessing of all the families of the earth. But first, what we'd like to do is to see the consistency of God's, of the lessons that God is giving us. And to do this, we're going to start looking at the Lamb, the symbol of the Lamb. So we're going to go back to the time of after Adam's sin. Adam and Eve, they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And this is really the first appearance of the Lamb, the symbol of the Lamb. In Genesis 4:3, Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. And Abel brought the firstlings. In Genesis 4:4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. Well, this idea of the firstlings of this flock, what is the firstling of a flock? That's a lamb. Here's the first acceptable sacrifice. The first sacrifice that God had respect for was a lamb. So God, way, way back when, you know, almost 4,000 somewhere, well, not quite, maybe somewhere around 4,000 B.C., here's this offering of a lamb. Later, if we go about 2,000 years later, Abraham is told to offer up Isaac in Mount Moriah. He goes 3 days' journey, etc. And in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8, Abraham's asked this question. And he says, And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, this is a rich, rich picture. Here's the entire plan of God, all in these few scriptures. It's full of meaning to us. But here's this consistency of this lesson of the Lamb. later, God's promise is passed to the nation of Israel. And we find that Israel is later in bondage to Egypt. And then God prepares Moses to be a deliverer. Not merely by having him both raised and educated in the house of Pharaoh, the greatest ruler in the world, the source and they housed the greatest information in all the world. Moses was raised and probably had the best education any human being could have on the face of the earth. But guess what? That wasn't enough. That wasn't necessary, but not sufficient. So Moses is exiled from Egypt for 40 years because he has to be humbled. It's not what do you have, but what's your attitude about it? So through this humility, he's now prepared. God sends him back to be the deliverer. He sends him back with Aaron. Actually, he overrules that Moses had a speech impediment, probably a lisp or stuttered or something, slow of speech. Sends him back to Egypt, where God uses the plagues to bring down the greatest empire on earth, just as the church-state system of Christendom was brought down by the antitypical plagues. Well, as we know, the last of these plagues would be the greatest of all, the death of the firstborn, because the firstborn are the heirs. And this would bring about the greatest deliverance in history. Israel being delivered from Egypt is the greatest deliverance in history. Now, God, he knew exactly what was going to happen, but he wanted to prepare Israel to receive this lesson. And he wanted to prepare many, many things in their culture, in the way they did things, so that they would never forget this important deliverance. Well, up to this time, Israel's calendar, the way they counted months in the beginning of the year, was just like all the other nations, just like all the other pagan nations. Their year began about October 1st, and this is when the Pleiades would be directly overhead at midnight, right about October 1st. So this is right around the vernal autumnal equinox. And if you look in Great Pyramid Passages in Volume 2, page 34, the Edgars go over this, that this is how the calendars were. So right about October 1st or thereabouts, that's when all these nations would start their year. And all the Jews in Egypt, I mean, they did it just like everybody else. Well, as this great deliverance approaches, God does something very important. God tells Moses and Israel that this month, Nisan, would now be the beginning of months to them. In Exodus 12, 2, and we're going to go through Exodus 12, 2 through 14. He says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now that always really, really, I took note of that. This is very interesting. He's not only going to deliver them, but he's going to center their whole year around this event. He's going to start their year. You know, it's like, are you getting some idea? This might be important. This is where your whole month is going to begin. It says, "In the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb for a house, without blemish, from the sheep or the goats." Verse 6, "And you'll keep it until the 14th day. You'll kill it in evening or at dusk." The 12th verse, "You'll take the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They'll eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs." In the 11th verse, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And just as a side note, I thought it was interesting that a lot of folks, when they look at this, they say, well, now why do they have to be girded, shoes on their feet, staff in hand? Oh, because they were in a hurry. I said, now wait a second. How long does it take to put your staff in your hand? You know, there's your staff. Oh, got it. That took 3 seconds. You think they were really in haste? They were going to be there all night. No, they weren't in haste. All of these were symbols that God wanted to place in the scriptures. Other folks think, oh, yeah, they're in haste. Oh, no, no. This is for the church, you know, to see this is picturing the walk of the church. You know, we're
very familiar with these symbols.
And the 12th verse, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. And then in the 14th verse, he says, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, this day, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So we have the Passover, the day, and we have the feast, all being talked about in Exodus 12:14. Now we know what these things picture. We study these things in tremendous depth every year. But one thing that's very important here is Israel will no longer be like all the other nations. Their entire year will begin with the month of the Passover. And this word Passover really means to leap over, to show God's mercy. God is showing that this is the means, this Passover is the means by which God will leap over or show his mercy to the firstborn, who should be under the same condemnation as all others, just like everyone else. But God's justice does not crush them because of the sacrifice of Christ. Here's what this is really showing anatypically. Well, God wants Israel's entire year to focus on the Passover sacrifice, to focus on the Lamb, on their deliverance. And the type is like God is saying, first and foremost to the entire nation, I want you to see this. I want you to see the Lamb. I want you to never forget this Lamb. That's what I want. The Passover lamb was their means of deliverance from Egypt and from bondage. The Passover lamb was their path to freedom and to life. Now around midnight, there was a cry heard in all Egypt. Pharaoh got him up. They realized what was going on. And the next morning, Israel, picturing the world of mankind, leaves Egypt. Later, Pharaoh and his chariots are destroyed in the Red Sea as they pursue, picturing the second death for all the enemies of God. This would be at the end of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But this observance of the Passover on the 14th was now an ordinance forever. The greatest single event in the history of the nation of Israel is God bringing them out of Egypt. Without question, that's the greatest event. And God wanted them to remember this. In fact, if we trace how important this is, we can trace this through several centuries, well, actually millennia, through the scriptures. 40 years later, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, then thou shalt say to thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Deuteronomy 15:15, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. God wanted them to never forget. We look 500 years later. Can anybody tell me a prominent event took place in the history of anything 500 years ago? Anybody? I can't think of anything. But here's 500 years later in 1 Samuel 10, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. 838 years later, or after the event, in Amos 2:10, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. 1,060 years after the event, you saw the suffering. This is in Nehemiah 9:9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. And then 1,648 years. See, God wants them never to forget this. This is their most important event. Stephen rehearses this in Acts 7:36, where he says, "He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert." So God wants them to never, ever forget what was done for them and never to forget the Passover lamb, which made it all possible. Well, let's go back to our journey. We'll go back with Israel as they're leaving. They're passing through the Red Sea. They go on, they're leaving as a group. They're going to Mount Sinai. Now, they've all been circumcised because they're children of Abraham. They've eaten of the Passover in Egypt. They've been baptized in the sea and the cloud as they passed through with Moses. They've been fed by the manna. They've drunk the water from the rock. They've been healed by the brazen serpent. They come to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:1, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, and here they made a covenant with God." In Exodus 19, verse 8, they said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." So they made this covenant. In fact, this covenant was made three times on three separate occasions. And when you look at this covenant, really what God is saying is, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to do your own will. I want you to do my will. And that's what this covenant was saying. And they essentially were saying, we're not going to do our own will, which is whatever we want, you know, selfishness, greed, whatever. But we're going to do God's will, which is to do all these laws. They're given the tabernacle ceremonies, picturing justice. They're given the tables of the law. And in Exodus 34, they're even given God's name. The second time Moses comes down. We'll come back to that a little later. And then God tells them to observe the Passover again, as if to say, remember, I want you to see the Lamb. I want you to never forget this deliverance. And as they begin their year again, they begin it with the Passover. In Numbers 9, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season." And this is what they're doing. Then they leave and go to Kadesh Barnea soon thereafter. And at Kadesh Barnea, this really is the first real test. They come to Kadesh Barnea. God wants them to go in and take this land. He didn't say to them, well, what do you think, folks? Would you like to have this land? Is that okay with you? No, he said, you're going to go in and take this land. That's your job. That's what I'm commanding you to do. You go do it. They got a little fearful and they said, we don't know about this. They weren't really a warring nation for the most part. They had a few skirmishes, but no big battle. Now, you know, no big wars. So they decide, well, we'd like to send out spies if that's okay. And God says, well, that's all right. You can send out some spies. But keep in mind, the idea of sending out spies was not to determine whether they were going to take it or not. It was to determine how best to take it. God says, if you're going to be my people, you're going to take the land, period. Because they're going to do it in the strength of God. He was going to be fighting all their battles for them. But the matter was, will they have faith to believe that and actually do it and go forth in the strength of God? Well, Numbers 13, they send out spies, they search the land to see how to take it. In Numbers 13:25, they return from searching the land after 40 days. In the 27th verse, they said, well, surely it floweth with milk and honey, no doubt about that. Yeah, that's good land. That's not the question. In the 28th verse, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Anak, giants. You know, we were like grasshoppers next to them. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the people said in the 31st verse, we're not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave an evil report. In Numbers 14:8, Caleb says, If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. He said he's going to do it for us. In Numbers 14:10, the people said, stone them with stones. Caleb and Joshua, these pie-in-the-sky guys, they don't know what they're talking about. Stone them with stones. And then God says in the 11th verse, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? He had delivered them 10 times along the way, showing them he keeps his promises again and again and again and again, and they did not believe. They did not believe. It says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, I've proven it to them again and again, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. All those from 20 years old and upward which have murmured against me, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joseph the son of Nun. Very interesting. All of them are going to die, all the adults. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies, the last of your carcasses, lies in the desert. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joseph, the son of Nun. Joseph, we know, really, that's a picture of our Lord. Caleb, he really wasn't an Israelite. He was adopted. He was grafted in. It's a perfect picture of Christ in the church. The majority of the church was grafted in. Now, note the picture of a spiritual class. Note that Israel pictured a spiritual class who was in covenant relationship with God. They were circumcised. They'd partaken of the Passover. They baptized in the sea and the cloud. They drank the water from the rock. They'd been fed by the manna. And now they were supposed to fight the real battles, to slay the Canaanites. Just as we, the body of Christ, are to fight the Canaanites right here in our own breast, the Canaanites in our character, with God's help. And then our characters will be as the land flowing with milk and honey this side the veil, right here and now. But we must search out and destroy these fallen tendencies within our flesh. Take no prisoners, as we've mentioned yesterday. But Israel refused. Well, if that happened to us and we refused to have our characters be transformed, what would God do with us? He'd say, you're out of here. Sorry. Having a personnel problem, the body of Christ will have this character that I've specified. You don't want to do it? We've got to get somebody else. So what did God do with Israel, who's picturing this spiritual class? He says, all the adults are going to die in the desert. None of them will see the land of Canaan except Caleb and Joshua. God is essentially saying, I'm washing my hands of you. He's saying, basically, you're no longer my people. Now, I'm going to still take care of you. You're still going to do the law. We're going to continue with the tabernacle sacrifices, but this is for the sake of your children. Their children will bear the iniquity of their fathers for the next 39 years because their fathers were still thinking like Egyptians. They were still had worldly thinking. Even though they'd gone through all these symbols of consecration as a lesson for us, they were still thinking like the world, and they were cast off. And God says, if you're going to stay worldly, you can't be my people. But God was still preserving them for the sake of the children. He continued to give specifics about the Passover and the law. In fact, in the Passover and the Feast of Passover in Leviticus 23, he says in the 14th day, this is Leviticus 23 verses 5 and 6, in the 14th day, in the first of the month, at even is the Lord's Passover, or that's at dusk. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. So just as he said a day and a feast back in Exodus 12, we have the 14th will be when the Passover will be observed, and then the feast on the 15th. But for this period of time, Israel actually no longer observed the Passover. For these 39 years, they didn't observe the Passover. They no longer circumcised their children, and they no longer pictured this spiritual class, which is so important for these 39 years. Well, then they finally came to the east side Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. And some important events. In Joshua 1, verse 2, they crossed Jordan. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give unto them, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, or prepare food, for within 3 days, important 3 days, think of the path of the church, when they're going into death, these parts of 1,000 years days. Prepare you victuals, for you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So they crossed Jordan. Then in Joshua 5:2, and the Lord said, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites a second time. Because in Joshua 5:5, all the people born on the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. This is the token of the covenant. They didn't even have the token of the covenant. So we got to do this. The reproach from Egypt will be removed. In Joshua 5:9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. In fact, the word Gilgal, where this happened, that means to roll away. In other words, roll away this reproach. That's that. All that's been taken care of because of the parents all died in the wilderness. And then in Joshua 5:10, they have the Passover again. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. So now as Israel is showing that they are willing to fight the battles of the Lord under Joshua as their head. Just as the true spiritual Israelite indeed is willing to fight the Canaanites in his own breast with the risen Christ as his head. You know, if we look at these battles we have to fight in our own character, we can't do it ourselves. We can only do it with the Lord as our head and with the strength of his power of the Holy Spirit. You have to replace these fallen tendencies with righteousness. Now note the tabernacle was camped at Gilgal where they observed the Passover. And Israel was all around the tabernacle at Gilgal. Now this is according to an important change in the Passover observance, which is really finally we're getting to the point of this discourse. A little bit of an intro there. Okay. And this is in Deuteronomy 16, verses 2, 5, and 6. We want to look at this very carefully. This was the last part of the last message. Deuteronomy is essentially the swan song of Moses. It's really his last message of encouragement to Israel. Remember these things because they're about to go over. I mean, Moses is about to end up his work. These young ones have now grown up. They're now the adults, and they're the ones that are going to be going over the Jordan with Joshua. So Moses is reminding them of all these things, strengthening them for what they're going to be about to do, what they're going to be doing. In Deuteronomy 16:2, he says, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates. In other words, in Egypt, it was all in their little houses and villages, wherever they were, they could do it there. God's saying, can't do that anymore. Because he knows in Canaan, they're going to be scattered all over, you know, for hundreds of miles. You can't just do that. He says, I want you to come to where I place my name. In the sixth verse, he says, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even. And then if you're wondering what even means, it says, at the going down of the sun. So even means the sun's down. It doesn't mean late afternoon. It means the sun is down. At the season thou camest forth out of Egypt. So he's made this really a small but very important change in the Passover, only where God would place his name and no place else. So the tabernacle is where God would typically show ransom and restitution in the ceremonies of the sacrifices of Leviticus 9 and 16. This is God, where God would place his name. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the Ark of the Covenant pictures the eternal purpose of God. We've all studied this. So this starts at Gilgal, under Joshua. Then it goes to Shiloh, where it remains for centuries until the failure with Eli. Philistines take it, brought back. Now it's in Nob, the city Nob, for a while. Then in Gibeon under David. And then finally it goes to Jerusalem with the building of the temple under Solomon. So now all of Israel would have to travel to the place of the Ark of the Covenant to observe the Passover and the Feast of the Passover. In Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times in the year shall thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So if they're going to observe these feasts, here's where they have to go. They'd have to go to where the tabernacle or the temple were, where God would place his name. And if we trace, it's a beautiful study, if you trace where the Passover took place, the Passover essentially fell, Israel was falling into idolatry and they just didn't bother. But finally with Hezekiah learns about the Passover again. He sends out letters to all Israel to say, please come, let's observe this. And he says, we're all brethren, let's observe this, come. And they were actually late that time. They did it not in Nisan, but they did it in the second month. And then we have idolatry again, but under King Josiah, the same thing happens. Letters go out. They all come. And here's a wonderful, glorious Passover. They do it in the month of Nisan, right there in Jerusalem at the temple. And again, with Ezra, the temple, rebuilding the temple, Passover being observed. And this is Israel, those who know the law, they realize this was what has to be done. In the time of Jesus, in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42, it says, and now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And this is why they were in Jerusalem. Wist thee not, I must be about my father's business, when Jesus was talking to the doctors of the law. That's why they were there. They had to be there for the Passover, if they were devout. Well, Israel recognized the Feast of Passover. They realized that they would come to Jerusalem and dwell in tents. And this was a feast time. This was a happy time. It's a week long of rejoicing. It was a time of celebration, a time of commerce. People coming, spending their money. There was a lot of things going on. I'm sure it was sort of a carnival atmosphere to a certain extent. But the most devout would be the ones who would come and observe this. And the most of the most devout, when they came, they would want to have the Passover lamb. That would cost them money. They would have to pay money to the priests, because the priests are ones who actually would prepare this. So the ones who are the most devout are the ones who are still observing the Passover lamb. On the 14th, at the going down of the sun. Really, all of this was to say to Israel, I want you to see this. I want you to see the lamb. That's what's important. I want you to see the source of your deliverance. Well, in 69 and 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed. The site where God had placed his name was now rubble. The gold was actually taken from the temple back to Rome, and I heard in a documentary they have proof that the gold from the temple in Jerusalem went back to Rome under Vespasian and Titus, and that gold was used to build the Colosseum. That's what funded the building of the Colosseum. How about that? Well, Jews could no longer observe the Passover on the 14th because the place where God had chosen to place his name had been destroyed. Now, they still could, and they still do to this day, observe the feast week, but not the Passover lamb. Why? Well, this very precise command in Leviticus 16:6 is for the sacrifice of the lamb where God would place his name. So the Jews can observe the 14th of Nisan with the Passover, only the feast week beginning with the 15th. And this is why our memorial is always one day before the Jews' observance of their Passover. They call it the Passover, but it's really the Feast of the Passover. And I'd wondered for years, gee whiz, can we as Bible students
interpret the Jewish calendar better than the Jews can? No, we can't. The Jews are doing exactly what they should do and must do according to the law. They cannot have a Passover lamb. But if you were to ask a Jew what is the Passover about, most would tell you it's about the Jews going through the Red Sea unharmed while Pharaoh was destroyed. It's about their leaving Egypt. So what is the big picture in all this? It's simply this. Do you see the Lamb? Are you getting the message? For the Jews, after all that God had done, he changed their calendar to center on the Passover. He saved alive the firstborn because of this Passover. This is what gave them their deliverance. He gave them an ordinance about the 14th so that they would never forget it. And after all this, they don't see the Lamb and they don't see its importance. From Kadesh Barnea, the adults were cast off. God's name really was no longer with them. But under Joshua, they were reinstated and God placed his name on Israel again. God wanted the most devout to come to the place of the ark to see the Lamb and to see God's justice and deliverance. Now note, this was not an ordinance forever that says, you know, thou shalt come to the place where God has set my name, and if you don't, you'll be cut off from amongst the people. It wasn't worded that way. He said, I want you to come to the place where I choose to place my name, but if you don't want to, that's okay. It's up to you. If you have faith in me and trust in me, then you'll come. But if you don't, that's all right. Don't bother. Do whatever else you'd like to do. It's okay. So there was a sifting. And after the desolation of the land, under Nebuchadnezzar and 70 years of desolation, only about 52,000 of the most devout returned. Others stayed where they were. There were degrees of faithfulness in those who stayed behind, but most of those who came, they came for a reason. They want to be back in their land given by God. They had regard for the promises of God, and they returned to Jerusalem again. Centuries go by, and finally when Jesus is 30, John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." He's now answering the question that Isaac had asked over 2,000 years ago, where is the Lamb? And here's John the Baptist privileged to say, here's the Lamb of God. But Israel did not regard the typical Lamb, and they certainly didn't regard the antitypical one. They didn't see Jesus. So when he rode into Jerusalem on an ass, the most devout acknowledged him as king, but not as the antitypical Lamb. Who would bring deliverance from the antitypical Egypt that is all around us. Well, at Jesus' death, Israel had been cast off fully. The second veil was rent from top to bottom, really showing that God had completely left that typical temple. It was no longer where God would place his name in any way whatsoever. But at Pentecost, the anointing of the body of Christ began. And this is the antitypical temple where God has placed his name. In Acts 15:14, Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that reverenced the Lord and that thought upon his name. In Isaiah 52:6-8, therefore my people will know my name. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. This is the NIV translation. In the 8th verse, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout for joy
When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. We've been privileged to have this information because God wants us to know His name. His plan is His name, knowing when the Lord's return. This is part of His name. He wants us to know this. We are the only ones who reverence God's name because we are the only ones who know what it is. He has placed it upon us. He has put it in our minds. He's put it in our hearts. And we're the only ones who truly have the privilege to see the Lamb of God. We feast on this Passover lamb with the bitter herbs of our experiences, with the unleavened bread of truth, with the staff in hand, with the sandals of peace on our feet, girded for a journey, because we're only passing through. We have no inheritance in the land. We both partake of the Lamb and have common union with the body and blood of Christ. And we do all this while the rest of the world sits in confusion. And the truth is hidden between extremes of error about Jesus and who He was. Oh, Jesus was God. No, Jesus was a fallen man, just like everyone else, married Mary Magdalene, had kids, you know. Which side of the argument do you want to be on? Neither. The truth's not on either side. We've been tremendously privileged to have this information, which we keep our entire lives long as we fight the Canaanites right here. Well, as we complete our course in Psalm 91:14, it says, because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He hath known my name. And as the kingdom is established under the Christ's head and body, it makes me think of God's name as given in Exodus 34. And if I can, I'll read verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, stood with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. His plan, His name is mercy. His name is long-suffering and grace and goodness and truth. Mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, but He won't clear the guilty. But He will accept the life of His own Son as their ransom. That will satisfy His justice. That's the name of God that was given to Moses as he came down the mount. Really, in this picture, he's picturing the Christ head and body coming down the second time, coming to the world of mankind. His face will be glowing. He's got the tables of the law, which Moses hewed himself. He's the one who wrote it the second time. Picturing man's hearts, which will be prepared, and the laws of God will be written there. He'll have God's name as he comes. The ancient worthies will be the center of this new Jerusalem, this kingdom that's established under the Christ head and body. In Micah 4:2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Mankind will finally begin to see what was done for them. They will come to know God's plan of ransom and restitution in Romans 5, verses 6 and verse 8. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As all mankind comes forth from the bondage of sin and death, they will come to know God's name.
through the Christ head and body. This is shown in the traditional benediction of Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. Now, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, brethren, and I heard this many, many, many times, I think probably every other Sunday. The words are very pretty. I mean, they sound really cool. And it's said many, many times. I'm sure they're said with as much meaning and feeling as can be mustered. But we'd like to look at this, because I think this really is going to bring this lesson home. In Numbers 6:22, says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them." Now keep in mind, Aaron and his sons, when they're blessing all of Israel, who are they picturing? They're picturing the Christ head and body glorified. The mediatorial of the phase of the kingdom is beginning. This blessing is now going to come from the Christ head and body through the ancient worthies to all mankind. And he says, now when you bless them, you're not just going to buy ice cream for everybody, all right? You're not going to do this or that. If you're going to bless them, it's on this wise. This is the only way to bless the world of mankind. Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. That's Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. This whole idea of making his face shine upon, God had turned his face from mankind because of the sin of Adam. And you know what that means. Say at work, or if you're associated with some folks and you've done something, you messed up, and people are mad at you, they won't even look at you. Walk in the room, there'll be no eye contact. And if you messed up and you walk in the room and your boss is there, he says, you know, I think it'd be best if you just go somewhere else right now. I can't even look at you. If I look at you, I might fire you. So this idea of the face being turned away, this is God's wrath because of the sin of Adam. In fact, if you look at Psalm 80, we won't take time to read it, but that's, I call that the shining face psalm. Because Israel realized they didn't have, that they'd messed up and that God was angry with them, and it's saying, please let your face shine upon us. That's what they want. Make your face shine upon us. Because when that happens, they know they've got God's favor. Well, here it is. This is how the Christ head and body will bless mankind. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And that will happen because the ransom blood will have been paid to God. They're going to be under the mediator who's going to bring them up so that they'll learn and love the laws of God and want to do them and have them placed in their hearts. This favor, from the face of Jehovah. In fact, it's the same principle as in Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now that word presence of the Lord really is prosopon, which means out from the face of Jehovah. Here's where the blessings are going to come. They've already started restitution with respect to the world, not with respect to mankind. But he's getting things ready. You may notice that man himself, he's going down, 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 down. But the society he's being enabled to build is going up, 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 up. Man is being permitted to create a society in which fallen man doesn't belong. That's really what's happening. It's happening all around us. Well, how is he doing this? Well, he says, he will send Jesus Christ, whom before was preached unto you. This is his chief executor. So we have all these things already beginning. The Lord has already returned. If we go back to the benediction in Numbers 6, the 26th verse says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And when I think of lift up his countenance, it's as though he's smiling. Now, he's sitting in the background, because it's the Christ head and body is doing all this, but Jehovah is smiling, because he knows it's all going to work out just according to his plan. And give thee peace, peace because the ransom will be paid, and God's wrath because of the sin of Adam will now be gone. And then in the last verse, and this is the verse that you won't hear a minister out there ever mention,
They always stop with this, Lord, lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace. That's where they stop. But the next verse is the most important. In the last verse, he says, and again, this is for Aaron and his sons, picturing the Christ's head and body. He says, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So finally, God's name, his plan of redemption, his plan of ransom and restitution, of mercy and grace and long-suffering, will be placed upon the minds and hearts of all mankind. And then finally, the Deuteronomy 16:16 will come true for all the world. So the 16, verse 6, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, but at the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. They will finally be able to comprehend John's words. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They'll understand why the angels sang, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. They will finally understand God's justice, wisdom, power, and love through this great deliverance. And finally, all mankind will see the Lamb. May the Lord add his blessing.